Acts 13, if you would, this morning, please. Acts 13. Appreciate the special. I like that song. You know, I say this often and tell people, you come into a church, you look around and, you know, people are dressed up and got a Bible and, you know, and look the part, you know, being in church. That sometimes people come in, if they don't know the Lord, they tend to think, you know, that this is the way all of us have always been. You know, this is just the way we've always lived, the way we've always been. I was telling somebody the other day, sometimes people come to church and think, these people don't have a clue about what the real world is like. Well, yeah, we do, because we all came out of the real world, and God saved us and changed us. And it's amazing what God can do in the life of someone if they'll just surrender unto Him, and the difference that God can make. And even if you're not a horrible person, we weren't all horrible people per se, but God can take a good man and make him a better man. And God can take a lost man and do amazing things in a person's life if he or she will just surrender to the Lord. There's just so much potential if people would just get a hold of the gospel and then surrender their life unto him. Well, we've been working on a series on Sunday morning. We've called some nuggets out of the book of Revelation. We're taking a little time out of that this morning because today is kind of officially the last day of our missions conference, and I'm preaching this morning, so I thought I would do a little bit toward missions, and then Brother Reddick, of course, has the liberty to preach on whatever God lays on his heart tonight. But this morning, I want to invite your attention to Acts chapter 13, Acts 13. In verse 1, just going to read about five verses or so, Acts 13 and verse 1. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barabbas and Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I always think it's amazing how he just kind of add on there, and Saul. That's a big add-on there, don't you think, at the end of verse 1. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, you've got to watch the language as you read this here. As they, those five men, ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Now he's speaking to the church for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, the church, had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. We're going to stop there for the sake of time this morning. I want to speak for you a little bit on this thought, what God can do through His churches and surrendered people. What God can do through His churches and surrendered people. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on the service this day and give us understanding, amen, of His word and how to apply it in our life. And I'll ask Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. What God can do through surrendered people and His church, churches. First thing I want you to notice in our text this morning, we're just going to kind of jump into it. So I want you to notice the organization that God uses. You know, God only established one organization, and that organization, of course, is His local church. And I want you to notice a little bit about this organization that He established. Now, this passage in Acts chapter 13 is one, if you've been around Baptist churches very much, is familiar to you. Because it's oftentimes preached in missions conferences or in connection to missions conferences. And there's a good reason for that. And the reason why it is so often preached is because this passage supplies us with the example of how New Testament missions is to be done. How New Testament local church missions is supposed to be conducted. How it provides us with the instruction on how men are to be called, how they are sent out into the Lord's work, and how churches are supposed to function and operate in the area of missions. You know, we learn, I said this a couple of messages ago, we learn by commandment, by principle. We also learn, of course, by example. In Acts chapter 13, we have a clear example how the calling of sending of missionaries is to be done, whether that's overseas or whether it's across the state to establish a church. It's in Acts 13 that we learn, one of the passages from which we learn, how all this is to be done. And we see the process by which this is to be done, what it looks like when it's in practice. And of course, in historic Baptist churches, this is the pattern that we've always followed. in sending out missionaries. This is the pattern that we here strive to follow, because while there's all kinds of ideas about what missions is and how missions is to be conducted, we certainly here have the biblical pattern by which it's to be done. Hey, listen, I think maybe that God might have a better handle on this than man does. And while man's got all kinds of ideas about how to do it, God says this is the way that it is to be done. And we understand, of course, that sending man forth from churches always works the best, because that's God's plan and that's God's pattern. Now, in Acts chapter 13, in the context, God has something that he wants done. In Acts 13, when I first wrote my notes out, I wrote, God had something that he needed done. Well, then I took needed out because that didn't quite sound right. God doesn't need anything. And God certainly doesn't need us to do anything. God's sufficient to take care of all of his business on his own if he wants to. But God did have a job that he wanted done. And we don't have to read very far into the passage to figure out what that job was, what it is that God was wanting done. If you notice in Acts 13, verse 4, it says, "And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God." They preached the word of the Lord in the synagogues. God was looking for somebody to go forth and to preach his word. And of course, that goes on through the passage. If you look in verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent unto them, saying, Ye men of brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Probably wasn't a good idea to tell Paul, hey, if you got anything to say, speak up. And of course, in verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, said, Men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience." And of course, he goes on then to preach a biblical message to them because they'd invited him to do so. Then in chapter 13, verse 26, it says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." And of course, they preached the word of God. We're also told, of course, they preached the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to these people in the synagogue. Then we read in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Of course, it is only through Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. And so they went forth and preached this great message of forgiveness. So come on, aren't you thankful for the message of forgiveness? That we not only have questions, but we have the answers to the doubt and the fear and the worry of man about where we're going to spend eternity. There is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they preached that. And then we read in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day." The only better thing than preaching is when people come to you and say, "Please preach." And so they went forth to preach the word of God. And this was what God desired to be done. This was the task that God was looking to fulfill in Acts chapter 13, that the word of God might be preached in other places other than in Antioch where they were at this point. And this is the reality of New Testament missions. These men were to go forth and they were to preach the gospel in various towns and villages, wherever it was that God led them to go. And as they went there and preached the gospel, people got saved. And then as they got saved, they were scripturally baptized. And after they were scripturally baptized, they formed that group of people into a local New Testament church. And then that church then took on the responsibility to reach that town further for the cause of Christ. And of course, all of this was done under the authority of the church at Antioch as they sent these men out, and under their authority, they established these churches and the gospel was preached. And this is God's plan. This is what biblical missions is. And it is still done under the authority and the accountability of scriptural New Testament churches. And so God comes along in Acts chapter 13. He says, "I've got this job, this thing I desire to be done. I want people to hear the gospel." We understand that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God desires the gospel to be preached unto all people. And so therefore he seeks these men out that they might go forth and preach. They weren't going out to teach people how to plant potatoes. They weren't going out to start daycares or nursery centers. They were going out to preach the word of God so that people might hear about forgiveness and their need of salvation, so that churches might be established, so that more people might be reached on top of that. And so God has this plan and he's seeking these men that might be able to go forth and do this. Now, along with this truth, I want you to notice where it is that God was seeking someone to do this work. God says, "I've got a work I desire to be done," and so he seeks out people in order to do it. It's not my message this morning, but God uses people, doesn't he? Right. God doesn't use Bible studies. He doesn't use that sort of thing. He uses people. God seeks people in order to carry out his work. I don't know why God wants to use us. We mess up everything he ever gives us to do, but God wants to use us. Can I tell you this morning, what God wants from you, if you're not saved already, is to be born again, be scripturally baptized, united with the church, discipled, and grow to the point that God can use you for greater service. I've said it so many times. The greatest sign of God's blessings on a person's life is not increased material wealth. It's not increased junk and stuff. It's increased opportunities to serve God. Come on, there is no greater blessing on your life than when God gives you an increased opportunity to serve him or increased responsibility in his service. And so God's looking for someone to carry out this work. And it's important to notice where he looked for these men at. You notice in verse 1, it says, now there were in the church at Antioch, or that was at Antioch. And so God's looking for men to carry out this job that he wants done. And when he looks for these men, it's important that we notice where it is that he looks. Now, he doesn't go forth here and look. He doesn't go forth and consider all the sea or multitude or however many people there were at this point that professed to be Christians or professed to be born again. Come on, he didn't look out across all those who claim the name of Christ and say, you know what, I think I'll pick that guy, and I think I'll pick that guy, and I think I'll pick that guy, and I'll just send them out to go out and do whatever they want to do. No, the Bible says that it was in his church that he looked for workers. It was in those who were among the church at Antioch that God sought out men. Listen, you know, we said this, or I've said it before, God looks to his church for those to serve him. God doesn't use free agents, as I've said so many times. Brother Hastings' illustration was great this week. And that is that, you know, everybody ought to be a part of a New Testament church so that we might have the opportunity to serve him and be better used of him. As Brother Hastings said, you know, if you're a Christian and you're not a part of a church, you're like a baseball player without a team. Wasn't that a great illustration? Absolutely was. You see a guy with a uniform on and a baseball bat and a glove. You say, well, are you a ball player? Well, yeah, I am. What team are you on? Well, I'm not on a team. Matter of fact, can I add to his illustration? I don't even believe in teams. I don't think teams are for today. Well, can I help you a little bit? You might be a baseball player, but you ain't playing much baseball if you're not on a team. And you might be a Christian if you're not a part of a church, but you're not doing anything unless you're a part of the organization that God set up to carry out his work. And it is to that organization that God looks when he's looking for people to use. He looks to those who were within his church. Jesus established the church during his earthly ministry when he called forth the apostles up on top of that mountain and called them to be with him, and he formed them into that first church and trained them about what a church is supposed to look like, and he promised perpetuity to that church, that church would always be in existence, his churches would be, until the day he returns, and it's to his churches that he looks for laborers. And so it shouldn't surprise us in Acts chapter 13, when God was looking for someone to do this work, that he looked to his churches, that he looked within the church at Antioch to find those who he desired to serve. Come on, if you agree with that, say amen. It's absolutely true. So in Acts 13, we see that God had this job he wanted done. He did it through the only organization that he established, which was his church. And when he sought people out, it was among his church that he sought them. And whether he's looking for missionaries or pastors or just faithful men and women to serve him or do some greater area of responsibility for him, that is still where he looks. He looks within. Why would he look anywhere else? Come on, God only established one organization. Why would he look anywhere other than in that one organization when he needed somebody to do something? Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why would God look to someone who refuses to assemble with his believers in his churches for when he needs something done? No, he always looks within his churches. And so he looks here within the church to find somebody to do something. Of course, we could say this. Notice what they were doing. Just because you're a member of a church doesn't mean God's going to give you greater responsibility. Because we have to notice what they were doing in verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord, they were not just in the church, but they were busy in the church. They were engaged in the church. The reason why some people don't get much out of church is because they never engage. You know, you have people who join churches and are like perpetual visitors. There's the church and then there's this family or this person. Well, these people were engaged. And because they were engaged, they were busy fasting, praying, ministering unto the Lord. I don't know what all they were doing. Today, to make it applicable to us, they were probably teaching Sunday school, singing in the choir, going out in visitation, mowing the grass, cleaning the bathrooms. They didn't have all that back then, but doing all that stuff. That's probably what they would have been doing, engaged in serving God. And so God says, I've got this job. It's a big responsibility to preach his word. And so he says, I'm looking for somebody to do this job. Where should I look? Well, I'll look to my churches. But not only will I look to my churches, but I'll look within the church for those who are serious about serving me, who are engaged in my service, who are being faithful to the house of God and laboring and serving for me. And I'm going to give that person greater opportunity in order to serve me, which I still say is the greatest blessing God can give you. And so he looks unto them in order to do that. So we see the only organization that God uses. Y'all still with me? But then secondly, notice this. Boy, it sounds like we're going fast, doesn't it? Secondly, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the people God uses. We see the organization that he uses. But then I want you to notice the people that he uses. You know, in Acts 13, this is preached so much that we oftentimes get so focused on what's going on in the passage and its impact on missions and how missions is to be done that we read past verse 1 without considering who these men were. You know, these were real men in Acts chapter 1. And we get so busy sometimes focused on what missions looks like and how missions is supposed to be done that we read verse 1 where it says there were certain prophets and teachers there and these five men are listed there in that verse and we just kind of say, okay, well, that's great. There's five good men there in the church and God's going to choose a couple of them out to go out and do this job he wants done. And we just kind of press on and focus on the fact that it's to be done through his church and how it's all to be conducted and carried out. We kind of get caught up in all of that. And as a result of that, we don't stop to think about these men because these were real individual men that God spoke to in this passage and in God calls. We have here listed five men who were no doubt good men and they were no doubt godly men. But you do understand, don't you, this morning, that they were not always born again men. They had not always been preachers. They had not always been saved. They had not always known Christ as their Savior. And I hope we understand this morning that nobody has always been saved. You know, I've talked to people, well, if you were to die right now and you go to heaven, oh yeah, I've always been a Christian. Well, friend, nobody's always been a Christian. Nobody grows into being a Christian. Nobody becomes a Christian over time, is transformed into be a Christian. We understand that salvation is a decision at a particular point in time where I realize my sin and God speaks to my heart and I come in contact with the gospel through the word of God and I make the conscious choice at that moment to accept Christ as my Savior. Nobody is transformed into anything. And so these five men have not always been Christians. They've not always been preachers. I'm sure if you were to ask them, there was a point in their life where they thought, there's no way I'd ever be a preacher. There's no way God would ever call me. There's no way God would ever use me to preach his word. There's no way God would ever want me to do this. Matter of fact, there's probably a time in their life when some of them thought, there's no way I'll ever be in church. So there was a time in their life when they were just like all of us, lost and undone. They were a diverse group of people. They were different in their backgrounds and different in their upbringings. I mean, we have Manny in here who was brought up with Herod, the Jewish Roman leader, the tetrarch. We have Saul who was a Pharisee. We have Lucius, a man of the area of Cyrene. These were very diverse men, very different men as far as their background and their upbringing, their personalities, where they were from. Aren't it amazing how God can meld together people of such diversity within his church? And so he does that. And so we see these men of very different backgrounds. But again, what's most important to remember about them for our purpose this morning is that just like each of us, every one of them were lost. They were all headed for hell. They were all undone. They were all, as Paul said later on, without God in the world originally. That's the way they all were. Remember what I said? Sometimes people come into a church and they'll see people in a tie or a suit and leading singing or singing a choir. And they'll think, boy, these people must have always been like that. You know, and it's hard to imagine, even after you're in church and you see different people, even when you know their background, it's hard to imagine they were ever that way. That they were never, there was never a time when they weren't, there was never a time when Brother Sam wasn't Brother Sam. I mean, he's just always been Brother Sam. It's hard to imagine that that's possible because of the amazing way that God can change our life when we come to him through the gospel and we sit under the preaching of the word of God and we allow ourselves to be discipled and we surrender to obedience to his word, how God can change our life. And so when we look at these five men, we kind of look at them the same way. Okay, well, big deal. They were five men in the church at Antioch. I'm sure they were good men. We never stop to think about the fact that they were once just like all of us. If we haven't been saved this morning, lost and undone. Like each of them, there was a day when they, or like each of us that are saved, there was a day when each of them had to face their sin. There was a day when they had to decide what they were going to do with Christ. There was a day when they were going to have to decide what they were going to do with the gospel that he died to provide. There was a day when they faced all that. Man, I can remember when I got saved, I was under such conviction. I tell you what, I was young, and so I didn't know any better. I didn't know that you could just get saved anywhere. I knew church didn't save you, but I thought I had to get back to the church so the preacher could tell me how to do it. And we only went to church on Sunday morning, so I had to wait a whole week in that condition. And I tell you, even as a child, I was terrified. I knew I was going to get hit by a bus. There was a meteor going to fall out of the sky. Something's going to happen to me. And I was terrified that I was going to die before I could get back to church to learn how to be saved. Now, again, I was a kid. I didn't know any better. And I remember what that was, conviction was like. And many of you who are saved today could share your testimony of how God convicted your heart. And you didn't have to sit back and go, I wonder if that's conviction. You knew exactly what it was. Well, there was a day when each of these men faced that same circumstance. And they faced that same situation, had to come to the grips with what they were going to do with Christ. Because that's what happened to me when God began to convict my heart. I had to come to grips with, what am I going to do with the gospel? What am I going to do with what I've heard? And these men again faced that same situation. And just like many of us this morning, one day through whatever circumstance it was in their each of their individual lives, they heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came to know Him by way of repentance and faith. And they became born again, regenerated, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God after they got saved. And as a result of the change that salvation brought, God began to work in their life. Oh, no, come on, stay with me here. These guys were lost just like all of us were. There was a day when I'm sure, well, we know for a fact there was a day when one of them despised the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day when they didn't want anything to do with church. They didn't want to do anything with the things of God for the most part. And then they heard the gospel, came under conviction, accepted Christ through repentance and faith, and they made the decision then to become a part of this church and began to be discipled and grow in Him, and God began to transform their life as a result of all of that. They came in contact with the gospel, and God began to work them, to change them, began to work in their lives. And it was through the new birth. It was through sitting under preaching consistently. Can I say that again? By preaching under church, sitting under preaching consistently. Amen. Preaching only changes people when they sit under it consistently. Right, right. You can't listen one Sunday morning and miss two. You can't show up for two and miss three. You have to consistently be under preaching.
Right.
You know, I tell our church all the time, I know it's hard to believe, but I don't hit it out of the park every service. I know, it's shocking, isn't it? You're probably thinking, man, this guy, every time he preaches, it's like doves singing and angels coming down out of heaven. Every time he preaches, men are saying, what must I do to be saved? And people are falling down on their faces before God. No. Doesn't work that way. But I do know this much, that if we sit consistently, God doesn't speak to us every single service about some tremendous truth in our life, but if we'll sit consistently under the preaching of the Word of God, over time, God will transform us. God will change us. But you got to be here. You got to be exposed to it. And as these men sit under preaching, and as they applied the Word of God to their life, and as they began to read the Word of God for themselves, God began to transform these men who were lost sinners unto the men that we read in Acts 13:1 that God is considering for greater service and greater work. Oh no, I'm just saying, you're not getting it. I'm just saying how amazing God is.
Yes, right.
And how He can transform those who will surrender unto Him. God doesn't force that transformation on us, but if we'll surrender unto Him, God will transform us just as He did them. From lost sinners to the men we see in Acts 13 that God would even consider to use in His own work. Can I tell you this morning, God can do the same for you.
Amen.
He may not call you to preach. Matter of fact, He won't call most people to preach. He probably won't. He may not call you to the mission field. He won't call most people to the mission field. But if we'll come to know Him as our Savior, and then if we'll submit ourselves to sit consistently under the preaching of the Word of God, engage in the New Testament church, be involved in discipleship, and make the choice just to be faithful, you might be surprised how God could transform your life and what God could do in your family and what God could do in yourself if we would just submit ourselves to it. Because this is what God wants. Come on, this is not unique. Acts 13:1. This is not some unusual thing. This is God's plan. God's plan is for us to go this route. And though God may never call you to preach, or God may never call you to be a missionary, God may never call you to do a host of other things, God's plan is to be available to do just that if God were to desire to do. And so we see these men who God takes. First thing we notice about them is, again, that they were lost just like us. And each of them, God worked in their life to bring them to the place in Acts 13:1 where they could be used. Now notice quickly a little bit about each of these, men. First one I want you to notice is Simeon in verse 1. He's the one that we know the least about. Simeon, that was called Niger. We don't know a great deal about his background. I do know this much though, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we know that he too was lost. Say amen. And he also needed to be saved. He was lost before a holy God. And we don't know the background or how it happened. But somehow he came in contact with the gospel, because that's the only way you can be saved. And as a result of that, he was born again. Some commentators and some people believe that he is the Simon of Cyrene in Matthew 27 who was compelled to carry Christ's cross. There's no way of knowing that. Can I say this? If it's true, man, that'd be a great story, wouldn't it? If he was the one who's compelled to carry Christ's cross, and now he gets saved, and now he's in church, and God's getting ready to use him for something, or wants to use him for something, that'd be an amazing story. It'd be a compelling story. It'd be a great preaching story. But the truth is, there's no way to know that that's who it was, whether it was him or not. However, or whatever happened, he came to be saved. As a result of that, he went from being a lost man who accepted Christ. And though we don't know a great deal about his detail, we know this. We read about God's desire to possibly use him in chapter 13 and verse 1. So even though we don't have a lot of detail, we know that he was lost, and now we find that apparently he has surrendered himself to God, because he shows up in this list in verse 1. Amen? You know, we don't always have great thrilling stories, do we? Not everybody has an amazing story about how, you know, we were drunkards and drug addicts and we were this and that and the other, and God saved me, and boy, he's completely revolutionized my life, and I don't drink anymore, and God took away my alcoholism. And those are great stories, but we don't all have those stories. Some of us just got saved. Amen? Young people grow up in church. They just get saved. And we understand this morning they were just as lost as the worst drunkard. And it took just as much grace to save them as it does anybody else. And if you're a young person this morning, the best testimony you can have is, I just got saved. Amen. The best testimony is not to have a big story. So, we don't know what his background was, but he apparently got saved, and God desired to use him. The second one is Lucius of Cyrene in verse 1. He's another one that we don't have a great deal of information about concerning his previous life. You can believe what you want, but since I'm preaching, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that it's likely he was born again on the day of Pentecost after the preaching of the gospel by Peter. And I say that because Acts 13 makes the point that he was Lucius of Cyrene. It makes a big deal of the fact he was Cyrene. If you read over in Acts 2:10 makes the point that there were many men present on the preaching on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached from the area of Cyrene. So I think it's very possible that Lucius got saved there during the preaching of Peter. Pretty good odds, considering there was, 3,000 people saved, and a bunch of them were from Cyrene. So it's a pretty good possibility that he was there on that day when he got saved. I think it's likely he was saved on the day of Pentecost. And now here we are 15 years later, and guess where he is? We find him in the church at Antioch serving God. Come on, that's the way it's supposed to be. Let's just pretend for a minute that we know for a fact he got saved on the day of Pentecost. If that's so, then it's about 15, 16 years since the day of Pentecost, and there he is still serving God in the local church and still living for him and still serving him. Some people don't make it 15 days. Today, he made it 15 years, and he's still serving the Lord. And what a work God has done in his life. He's taken him from a lost man in that 15-year period, apparently by being faithful to God's house, sitting under the preaching, allowing God to transform his life. And over 15 years, now we find him listed in this group of people that God is considering for such an important job because of what God had done in his life. Listen, I'm just saying, God can do amazing things with people through his churches if they will just surrender unto him. Look over in Acts chapter 11. As I said, it's likely he got saved on the day of Pentecost. I'm not going to deceive you. I can't say that for a fact. But I think it's likely he was saved on the day of Pentecost. And we know this much, that there were men of Cyrene there present on the day of Pentecost. And we also know that as a result of that, there were men who left Jerusalem and went to Antioch and established this church. In Acts chapter 11, look what it says in verse 19. Now they were which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none other, unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to where? Antioch. Spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I think it's very possible. Again, I know we have to be careful preaching about what's possible, but I think it's very possible he got saved on the day of Pentecost, and that he, given his position now in Acts 13, given God's desire to use him and his testimony in Acts 13:1, I think it's very possible that he was among those in Acts chapter 11 who went from Jerusalem down to Antioch and spoke the word of God and preached the word of God to the Grecians, and this church is established out of the church of Jerusalem down at Antioch. And so here we have a man who gets saved 15 years later. He's still in the church at Antioch serving God. God, I believe with all my heart, used him as one of the men to establish this church in, out of the church at Jerusalem. And now all this time goes by. Now God is looking at him to call him to greater responsibility. And I thought to myself, I wonder if the day he got saved on the day of Pentecost, if he was one of those men who got saved on that day, I wonder if he ever thought to himself, God's going to use me to establish the church at Antioch, which will become the mission sending center of the entire New Testament. And as a matter of fact, I might just get called myself out of that church. Hey, I'm just saying it's amazing what God can do with somebody. Amen. That's right. If they will just surrender unto him. Amen. It's heartbreaking how much potential there is in churches. Yeah. And how much potential there is around. And we can't get people past showing up every now and then. If you could just see people get saved, decide for themselves, I'm going to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and I'm going to learn and grow and be discipled and just, come on, and just see what God might do with my life.
Yeah.
I was telling Brother Reddick earlier, I tell people all the time, why don't you just commit to coming Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for 6 weeks? Just do it for 6 weeks and see if God doesn't work in your life. Yeah. And if God doesn't do anything in your life, God doesn't speak to you, if God doesn't do things in your life, in your home, you can reevaluate. But you ought to do it for 6 weeks and just see if it makes any difference. Can I help you out a little bit? It'll make a difference if you'll do it. So we see Lucius here, who God uses. It's amazing how God took him from being lost to this. Christ can take a lost man who accepts the gospel, settles in serving him, from a lost man to a guy who helps start a church that will become the mission center of the world and might even himself be called out of that church. Then thirdly, notice this. We see Barnabas. Now we're getting to the men we know a little bit more about. We find Barnabas in Acts 13:1 as well. Now, we don't know anything about his life before he came to know Christ. But I know this much. God has done an amazing work in the life of Barnabas. You want to know why I know that God has genuinely transformed the heart of Barnabas from a lost man to a saved man? I know God must have done that because of what happened over in Acts chapter 4. Turn over there, if you will, in Acts chapter 4. I know for a fact that when he came by way of the gospel, it made a monumental difference in his life. And I know that because of something that happens in Acts chapter 4 that only a saved man would do. In Acts chapter 4, they're taking up an offering for the saints who are in great need. If you notice in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says this, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common, or had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and households sold them and brought the price of things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made." Verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostle was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I'm just telling you, friend, nobody does this unless God's got a hold of their heart. God saves him and changes his heart. And, you know, and Barnabas says, you know what? I've got this, I've got my land and my house and my property. You know what? I think I'll just sell that and give it all to the Lord for his work. You're not amazed by that? Amen. Oh, here you go. Way home this afternoon. Husband turns to his wife and says, honey, you know what? God really spoke to my heart today. I think we should put our house up for sale, sell all our cars, and sell our home, and give that money to the Reddigs to use in the Czech Republic. Brother Reddick would go, that's a great idea. I'm sure the wife would go, amen. I'm right there with you. No, she would probably and rightly say, well, maybe we should take a couple weeks to pray about that. Just make sure God's in that. You see what I'm saying? For a man to be willing to do this, God has had to have done an amazing work in his heart.
That's right.
For him to come to this place. So we don't know much about his background, but I certainly think we could all agree God has certainly done something amazing in his heart. And now God desires to use him here. Not only that, but I will remind you, for those who may not be familiar with all of this, that he also went on to be instrumental in the discipleship of the new converts at Antioch. In his church. Matter of fact, he also went on to be instrumental in the early life of Paul after he got saved, discipling Paul, actually bringing him into the church and introducing him to the other believers who didn't trust him. God used Barnabas in a great and mighty way. And then fourthly, there was Manion. Here's where we really begin to see some of the change in a person's life. There was Manion. Notice those words, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And now he's in the New Testament church, being considered for greater work. This was Herod who had John the Baptist murdered. John was the first preacher of the gospel in the New Testament. And Herod was shacked up, what we used to call shacked up with his brother's wife. Well, when John comes on the scene and confronts Herod, he says, this is not right. This is sin. What you're doing violates God's word. And you know the story. As a result of that, Herod has him beheaded. A little bit more to the story. But God has him beheaded because of that, because of his preaching against sin and confronting him over his sin. Well, we're told here in verse 1 of chapter 13 that Manion was raised with Herod. Now, we don't know all the details. We don't know if he was a brother or adopted brother or how that worked, but he was raised with Herod. They were raised together, apparently in the same household, and brought up together in the same family in some form or another. And so he was raised with him. Now, we don't know where or how, but somehow Manion heard the gospel. No, stay with me here. Somehow he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, the beheader of John the Baptist, raised together under the same influence. But somewhere, somehow, Manion came in contact with the gospel. And as a result of that, through repentance and faith, he gave his life to Christ, and God changed his life. Now, ponder on this for a minute. Here we have a man who was raised with Herod the Tetrarch, the man who murdered the first preacher of the gospel. Manion, who was raised with him, gets saved. Now he's preaching the same gospel John preached.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
Don't tell me God can't do something in somebody's life.
Right.
Isn't it amazing how he takes... I don't know if they're brothers or not. Let's call them two brothers just for the ease of understanding. Here we have two brothers. One gets saved, one doesn't. What a huge difference in their lives. Because of the choice of one to accept Christ as his Savior. And what a difference it made. Not just now, but in eternity. If you read the rest of Herod's story, it makes a whole lot of difference. You get saved, surrender your life unto him, and he can make a huge difference. You know, as a side note to this, it doesn't matter what your family was or what family background you were. You don't have to be like your family. You may have a terrible background and horrible upbringing, abusive background. You don't have to be that. Give your life to Christ, and he can do some amazing things in your life. Here we see it certainly in Manion. Then, of course, lastly of the five, there was Saul. Man, if there was ever a testimony to the difference Christ can make, it was sure Saul, wasn't it? It's the reason why it's amazing to me that he's added on at the end of the list, and Saul. Of course, we know would eventually become Paul as we know him. You know, if you're familiar with the life of Saul this morning, which most of you are, he hated Christ. And that's an understatement. He hated Christ. He hated Christianity. He hated the Lord's church with a hatred, in my opinion, bordered on insanity. And we see it in his own words. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Paul despised Christianity and hated Christianity. Hang with me. We're on number 5 here, so we're almost done. 1 Corinthians 15. He despised Christ, the churches, God's people. 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to read a few verses and scoot in verse 9. This is where Paul says later on in his life, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet. I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Then look what he says over in Acts chapter 26. Back over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Paul here writing said this. He says, I thought, verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I testified unto them that they might be put to death. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And he talks about even in Damascus, he got warrants that he might go and continue his work in the area of Damascus. So come on, listen this morning. It's no understatement to say that Paul despised Christ and he despised his church and he despised his people. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul described himself as the persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said of himself that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he caused great injury to the people of God. He hated Christ. With every ounce of his being, he despised the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, if you're familiar with his life, and we don't have time for all this morning, but he oversaw the stoning of Stephen. And when he oversaw the stoning of Stephen, something happened that touched his heart in a way that he couldn't escape. I think a large part of that is when, as he lay dying, Stephen looked up into the eyes of Paul and said, God forgive him. Shortly after that, being under conviction, he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Amen. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether it be men or women, he didn't care, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? He fell down there in that dirty road to Damascus, and it's here, of course, that he comes into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice at the end of verse 5, it is the result of the conviction that God was bringing on his heart. He says, it's hard, isn't it, God tells Saul, to kick against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Right. And it's there that he cries out, Lord, what will you have me do? And he comes to know Christ as his Savior. Isn't it amazing how God, come on, isn't it amazing how God can take a persecutor and a blasphemer and change his life? Amen. Now think about this. Acts chapter, look over in Galatians 1 first. Galatians chapter 1. Again, bear with me, almost finished here. Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, Paul recorded the difference this event made in his life. Isn't there something wrong today when you talk to people and you say, well, are you a child of God? Have you been born again? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's not reflected at all in their life. And then when you see things like this, you think, man, what a difference God makes in a person's life when they're born again, converted, regenerated, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Notice Paul's record of the difference made in his life. In Galatians 1 and verse 11, it says this, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man, for neither I received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above mine equals, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of fathers, but when it pleased God who separated from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and so forth. And then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And then in verse 19 it says, but other apostles saw I none. And then in verse 20 it says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. And afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God for what God had done in Paul's life. Amen. Come on, Paul testifies to the huge difference that Christ had made in his life. Come on, this is not unusual. This is the difference Christ is supposed to make. Amen. How many times have you heard me say, being indwelt by the Spirit of God is a big deal.
That's right. Amen.
And he ought to be manifested in our life.
Amen.
And Paul certainly manifested him. Now over to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11. Think about this now. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Saul here is a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, a hater, despiser of the things of God. God finally catches up with him. He can't avoid the conviction of God any longer. In that dirty road to Damascus, he gets saved, comes to know Christ as his Savior. Galatians 1, he gives his testimony. They didn't know who I was. They knew me by name, but not by face. All they knew was that I, who once persecuted the church unto death, now preach the very gospel which I once persecuted. Now we go over to Acts chapter 11. Look what it says in verse 19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Whose persecution was that? Paul's. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So because, now listen, are you tracking? Because of the persecution of Saul, who despised Christ, these people left Jerusalem, went to Antioch, and established the church in Antioch. Now we have Paul, who gets saved on the road to Damascus. Now we find him in Acts 13:1, getting ready to be sent out of the very church that was established because of his persecution before he got saved.
Amen.
Come on, don't tell me God can't do amazing things in a person's life. Not only was he now preaching the gospel he persecuted, he's being sent out of the church that was started because of his persecution.
That's right. Amen.
Something's wrong with the apathetic Christianity we have today.
Right.
Where people profess to know Christ and can't even drag themselves to the house of God. When we see the difference he made in the lives of people in the New Testament. I'm not trying to be mean about it. I'm just saying God ought to make a difference.
Yeah.
You know, when a person's generally born again, there's a difference, which is why so many who claim to be Christians today, I sometimes fear know nothing of what they claim. Not only was Saul's conversion a great example of the difference that God can make, but here's my last thought. Not only is it an example of the great difference that he can make, but he said something that really explains why all these men went from lost to saved to being used. And that statement, I think, is the statement that he made in Acts chapter 9, if you remember when he fell on that road, not only to get saved, but he said this, Lord, what will you have me do? What will you have me do? Modern Christianity is, what are we going to do? No, here, listen. Are we going to go to church today? Are we going to go back tonight? Are we going to do this? Are we going to do that? Are we going to be involved? Are we going to join a church? Are we going to do this? Are we going to go here? Are we going to be involved in it? Christianity today is, what are we going to do? Paul's approach was this, Lord, what will you have me do? And the difference is what God does in our life when we change from what are we going to do to what will you have me do? Where are we going to go to church? Well, I don't know. What will the Lord have us do? Amen. We're going to go back tonight? Well, I don't know. What do you think the Lord would have you do? You trying to guilt us into something? No, I'm just telling you, what would the Lord have you do? What would the Lord have you do? How involved do you think we should be? Well, how involved do you think the Lord would have you be in His church? And this makes the big difference. What would the Lord have us do? You know, if you're not saved today, we see in these men what you need. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, maybe you don't even know what it means to be saved. You may have heard the term a lot, but you're not really sure or clear on exactly what it means. You need what they got. And the only way to get that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I would assume that you're here today because you're concerned about your soul or concerned about your life, concerned about the things of God. As a result of that, that just might be conviction about the fact that you need to be saved. We're going to give an invitation in a couple of minutes. When we do that, if you want to, it's up to you. You can walk down an aisle. Nobody will be looking around. I'll meet you down front and just say, "Preacher, I want to make sure I'm saved and want to find out what this is all about." We would enjoy nothing more than to take a Bible, take you aside privately, won't embarrass you for anything, and show you out of God's Word how you can be saved. We'd love to do that. You know, one of the reasons why we care about you, because He cared about you and died for you. And we know because of what He's done in our life, what He could do in your life. If you would just come to Him. I'm not promising you this morning He'll make you wealthy and take away all your problems. I'm just telling you, God will do some amazing things in your life if you will come to Him. And this is what you need. You need this. And you might be surprised. You sit here this morning thinking, "Well, no, I would never do that kind of stuff. God would never do this." You just don't know what God would do. I'll guarantee you not one of these men thought, "One of these days, God's going to call me out of the church at Antioch." Not one of them thought it. Because you just don't know what God may do with your life. He may not call you to be a preacher or missionary, but He might just call you to be a godly father and a servant in one of His churches. Amen. Or a godly mother teaching little kids down in Sunday school. Or just a godly servant keeping His church and work going. You just never know what God might do. If you are saved today, you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know when you got saved. You know how you got saved. And you know beyond a shadow of your doubt that you're a born-again child of God. You could stand up right now and explain to us in a couple sentences how you got it. If you're a born-again child of God, then the issue for us comes to this, and that is how surrendered are we to what He wants in our life? We got a lot of Christians today, people profess to be Christians, who aren't doing a thing. They're ball players without a team. And they're Christians because they've accepted Christ, but they're going nowhere and doing nothing. That's not God's plan. That's not what Christ gave His life to provide for us. He gave His life to provide us an opportunity to first of all be saved, then secondly to be a part of His churches and grow and see what God can do in our life. If you're today and you're saved and you're not living for Him, and you're not out doing horrible stuff. I don't mean to imply that you're out in sin doing wicked stuff, but maybe the problem is you're like that guy with one foot in a canoe and one foot on the bank. You're not going anywhere or doing anything. That circumstance. What you need to do is get in the boat. Maybe you need to come this morning at fashion altar and say, "God, we need to get serious about this thing. Not just coming to church every now and then. We need to get serious about serving You." Because maybe you're here this morning and say, "You know, I want to see what God can do in my life." Well, friend, you're going to have to make the commitment to be what God can use. And if you come to the fashion altar and say, "God, I want to commit right here, right now, this morning, that we're going to do just that." Hey, here's the challenge, and I'll shut up. Do it for 6 weeks. Come to an old-fashioned altar this morning and say, "Lord, I'm going to be faithful to the house of God Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, unless we're providentially hindered for 6 weeks, and just see if God makes any difference." Why don't you come this morning and say, "God, I'll come for 6 weeks and see if you can do anything in my life. Can I help you out?" God will help you. He absolutely will. It's amazing what God can do through His churches. And what God can do through people when we're surrendered unto Him. Stand with me if you would this morning. Appreciate your attention. Heads bowed, eyes closed if you would.